You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Rabbi Rami Shapiro says that Ecclesiastes has been called the most honest book in the Bible. It admits that the world is unfair. The bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. And that's just the way it is. It says people with power only care about power, and that they will use and abuse you when it suits them to do so. It says politicians are corrupt, clergy are inept, and the entire system of civilization is set up to the advantage of the few at the expense of the rest. It says that life is fleeting, that everything dies and nothing lasts, and that neither power nor money nor prestige nor fame or even wisdom will save you in the end. It's also brave enough to define God as not being a personal being, but as an impersonal reality. But it also celebrates that there are moments of joy and connectedness. And what is the primary catalyst to get to those moments? Wisdom. And that wisdom is born of a grounded, realistic grasp of the world. The author of Ecclesiastes was no dummy. He wrote in the period right after the exile, when everyone was on the make, reestablishing what it meant to be Jewish and to be successful. And Ecclesiastes keeps coming back to keep it real. In today's passage, the way he gets the attention of his greedy readers was to compare the wisdom he's peddling to money. Because in the end, that's one of the only things people care about.
Our words of wisdom today are from Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 12. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of the one who has it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Back in 1966, Time magazine's cover asked, "Is God dead?" Today, such a question seems a little quaint. I was at a truck stop recently, and on one of those revolving paperback book racks, virtually every book was about God. Books on spirituality are all over the bestseller list. God is a frequent character on TV and in movies, and all through the 2020 election, Jesus' followers have played an outsized role. We ask ourselves now how anyone could ever have imagined that God was anything but alive and well and living in America. But it shouldn't be surprising. Today, most people know virtually nothing about the powerful historical and contemporary effects of religious practices, people, institutions, and beliefs that have shaped our country. Everybody knows about the colorful religious characters that pop up here and there in our consciousness. The Salem witch trials in the 1690s come to mind, as do the religious zealots making monkeys of themselves in Dayton, Tennessee at the Scopes trial in the 1920s. But that's about it. There might be an awareness of the Quakers' abolitionist influence in the Civil War, but generally, religion's role in our history is not discussed. It gets complicated because opposing political sides are so suspicious of one another's interpretations of our past. Evangelicals want to portray the founding fathers as devout Christians who, strangely though, adopted a godless constitution as part of God's plan for what they claim is a Christian America. On the other hand, secularists try to portray the Pilgrim's Quest as one of freedom from religion rather than freedom of religion, and whitewash the great religious movements that have shaped our culture over the centuries. In 1835, Alexis de Tocqueville noted how religion gave birth to our society, but left out, as we do, some of the details. Some of you know that when I go back to Boston, I like to make a pilgrimage to the front steps of the State House on the Boston Common to visit the statue of one of my heroes, Mary Dyer. You may remember from history class that the fine, upstanding Puritans came to the New World to promote religious freedom. But beyond that, we get a little fuzzy. We forget that the religious freedom they were thinking of was the freedom to embrace the religion that they had in mind. While they were known as dissenters in England, there would be absolutely no dissension from their dissension. So, when one of their own, Mary Dyer, became a Quaker, they were none too pleased. Mary was one of four Quakers that were hung on Boston Common for heresy. And this is by our beloved pilgrims. I think it's fair to say that from the beginning, American economics, American politics, and everything our fledgling country did, including who we executed, was often motivated by faith. Lost on most people is that, more than anything, religion was the catalyst for the founding of Rhode Island, which was a haven for Baptists from the Puritans. Virginia was a base for Anglicans, and Maryland was the HQ for Roman Catholics. And of course, Pennsylvania was founded by Quaker William Penn as what he called a holy experiment. European encounters with Native Americans across the frontier were profoundly religious. Forts and churches/missions were built simultaneously. Events like the massacre at Wounded Knee may be a part of our collective history, but how many know the direct and pivotal role that fundamentalist Christian religion played in triggering that event? The American Revolution itself wouldn't have happened without the religious influences of the Great Awakening that knit the colonies together against the evils of Anglicanism, which was seen as one and the same with British monarchy. Presbyterian order laid the groundwork for our representative form of government, and deism shaped both the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. All the 19th century social reforms that you can think of, abolishing slavery, reforming prisons, prohibiting alcohol, caring for the insane, public education, and winning women the right to vote, were all led by evangelical Protestants and justified on biblical grounds. According to some historians and sociologists, the Protestant work ethic itself gave rise to capitalism, giving a divine mandate for hard work and savings. The Civil War was, in many respects, a holy war, in which Abraham Lincoln observed that both sides read the same Bible and pray to the same God. The Presbyterian Church of the Confederacy argued that slavery was a gracious providence sanctioned in the Bible, while abolitionist Frederick Douglass, a lay preacher in the AME Zion Church, said that Christianity has two factions, the corrupt, slave-holding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity, this land, and the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. Southerners saw Confederate soldiers as martyrs, and the South as the beaten and executed Christ, while Northerners anointed Lincoln, assassinated on Good Friday, as a Christ of their own, who shed his blood to atone for the sins of the nation. After the war, religion drove the arguments both for and against capitalism. Andrew Carnegie promoted the gospel of wealth and the idea that getting rich was a religious obligation. Others, like In His Steps author Charles Sheldon, argued that if Jesus were in Victorian America, he would be caring for slum dwellers, not selling steel. Manifest Destiny was driven by the belief that it was God's will for us to civilize and, more importantly, Protestantize the whole continent and beyond. We forcibly opened Japan. We annexed Hawaii at gunpoint. We attacked Cuba, the Philippines, Haiti, Nicaragua, and other Latin American countries. Most of these moves were motivated by business interests, but also by the desire to missionize the heathen, or simply to massacre them, as American troops did to nearly 1,000 Muslims in the Philippines in 1906. Both knowledge of and ignorance of religion played a huge role in World War II. The Japanese knowledge of Christian practice led them to choose Sunday morning to bomb Pearl Harbor. They knew that many would be sleeping in and military posts would likely be occupied by third-string skeleton crews. Then, in part because the U.S. government didn't know the difference between Buddhism and Shintoism, where the Japanese emperor was worshipped as a god, we as a country packed off virtually every Japanese-American Buddhist to internment camps. All through World War II, faithful Christians both opposed and supported American involvement, all based on scripture. The Cold War was about religion as much as anything. Commie Reds were portrayed as atheists, and Americans were the defenders of God, doing spiritual warfare that, in an age of nuclear weapons, had a natural tie-in with the apocalypse. Most people forget that it was only in the 1950s that we added "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance and put "In God We Trust" on our paper money. The civil rights movement was led by ministers, fortified by scripture, exhorted in massive church meetings, and buoyed by gospel music. The 60s and 70s countercultural movement was fueled as much by religion, namely Zen, transcendental meditation, and the Jesus people, as by rock and roll and LSD. And all along the way, religion has mattered with various waves of immigrants, waves of Irish, Germans, Japanese, Indians, Middle Easterners. They've all brought their religious traditions with them. And now, as we lurch toward the end of another presidential election, and I'm recording this before the results are in, it's clear that religion continues to play a huge role along the way. And while it's good to remind ourselves that there is no religious test for office, presidents have always been a mixed bag of religiosity. In his inaugural address of 1789, George Washington did not ask for the blessing of the omnipotent father of mankind, but, get this, the benign parent of the human race. Inclusive language in the 18th century. Wow. Most of my evangelical acquaintances would accuse George Washington of being a PC wimp. James Garfield was a disciples revivalist who, even as president, occasionally preached from pulpits. James Polk forbade liquor and dancing in the White House and refused to conduct official business on the Sabbath. Benjamin Harris, who considered going into the ministry, was an elder in his Presbyterian church, taught Sunday school. Al Smith lost the election for president in part because he was Roman Catholic, and in part because he wanted to head off prohibition. But Protestants wanted prohibition bad. In 2020, evangelicals have largely supported a president whose personal moral life has embodied everything that they stand against, while many conservative Roman Catholics are confused by the Catholic candidate's support of Roe v. Wade. So, what to do? Regardless of who eventually wins the election, we are still people of faith left to live our lives undaunted by the circumstances we face. Our words of wisdom today come from a book that is pretty unfamiliar to most people, but it is a treasure trove of insight that transcends particular religious dogma and offers common sense advice that I think we all can embrace, especially in a pluralistic commercial culture. The author writes, "The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of the one who has it." First off, let's acknowledge that the author of Ecclesiastes doesn't differentiate a lot between knowledge and wisdom. While today I think we define knowledge as being more about facts and wisdom being an ability to interpret and understand those facts. Either way, I think Ecclesiastes is right to point out the obvious. Knowledge and wisdom preserves one's life. It doesn't save it or make it perfect, but as Ecclesiastes says, it's like money. If you've got it, it can make life a little easier. And this wisdom, chokmah in Hebrew, lends an inner peace to the one who possesses it, a peace that only comes when we embrace the reality around us and see it for what it is. Speaking specifically about the way wisdom's authority is confirmed in each of us, Methodist mystic Howard Thurman puts it this way: "There is something in every one of you that waits and listens for the sound of the genuine in yourself. It is the only true guide you will ever have. And if you cannot hear it, you will all of your life spend your days on the ends of strings that somebody else pulls. Don't let others pull your strings. Remember, whoever ends up winning the presidential election and whatever the coming days hold, there is something in every one of you that waits and listens for the sound of the genuine in yourself. It is the only true guide you will ever have. And using that guide, listening for what is genuine in you, will lead you into a future that makes a difference." In keeping with our passage from Ecclesiastes, that is the knowledge and the wisdom I want to offer you today. Religion has always played a powerful and significant role in the shaping of this country, and it still does today. And if you're still watching this, I'm going to assume that you're enough of a glutton for punishment, or maybe a person of faith, to be wondering, given the state of our country right now, the division, the rancor, the fear, and the hate, what possible difference can my religion make? And the answer is, all the difference. Religion is arguably both the most powerful force for good and for evil in history. Part of the crisis that affects us all is reflected in our schools today. According to the Association of Supervision and Curriculum Development, there is among students a, quote, "massive ignorance of any faith besides one's own, and sometimes even of one's own," unquote. And in my experience, that goes double for the adults. So, we first need to overcome whatever ignorance we're harboring and have at least some knowledge smacked into our heads about the difference that we people of faith have made in the world. So whatever happens in the coming days with politics or the pandemic, every one of you watching this today can be a part of the solution. Like Ecclesiastes says, it starts with knowledge and wisdom. And what does that look like? Well, first off, it means setting aside the rotten core of pop Christianity that makes it a priority of getting you to heaven and avoiding the fires of hell. Next, it means to wholeheartedly reject the heresy of the Joel Osteens and evangelical snake oil salesmen selling the prosperity gospel of how God wants you to be rich and successful. Then we have to call out the proverbs of American civil religion, like God helps those who help themselves, for what they are, unbiblical and unchristian. Then it's going to take making it personal. It's going to take sitting down in your prayer closet, taking a long, quiet walk, or doing whatever it is that you do to make space for the Spirit to be at work, and listen for what Thurman called the genuine in you. What is that place in your life where your commitment, your personal commitment to living out the teachings of Jesus, is reworking your worldview, changing your opinion, or making a difference in your personal disciplines? What are the implications of those beliefs on your public statements, your actions in the community, or, now I'm going to get to meddling, how you spend your money? Whatever the result of the presidential election, the challenge before us is great. As followers of Jesus, we have a lot to do. And if you didn't already get the drift of all my rambling about religion in American history, let me make the implicit explicit. Our history is rife with examples of people of faith, especially in the midst of the most overwhelming challenges, rising to the occasion and facing down prejudice, racism, violence, injustice, poverty, and hunger. Jesus' teachings call us to listen and to act, to be practitioners of compassion, empathy, and justice in a needy world. We are standing on the shoulders of people just like us, people who disagreed with one another, but by God, they took the chance, they took the risk, and in so doing have shaped our country, for better or for ill, for which we now have responsibility. Religion matters, always has. And in the United States, religion has always played a major role in every aspect of our common life. In fact, the next time you hear someone say, well, religion and politics don't mix, you can confidently tell them, wow, you really don't have any idea what you're talking about, do you? Or you can show them with your life that it's really too bad that they're missing out on what really matters. Don't let the circumstances around you discourage you. Don't let others pull your strings. Listen for the sound of the genuine within and let it guide you into being a part of what really matters. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.